Providence for Today welcomes you to the study of God's precious and unchanging Word. This is Pastor David Simpson on behalf of Providence Church of Powell, Tennessee, and friends of the Gospel of God's Sovereign Grace. We trust God will powerfully and effectually reveal His Word to our hearts and apply it to our lives. The Providence Church place of worship is located at 104 Faust Kearney Road. You'll find us on Clinton Highway, just up from the Claxton Elementary School. When writing, please address mail to P.O. Box 1467, Powell, that's P-O-W-E-L-L, Tennessee, that's simply T-N 37849. I look forward to hearing from you. Our radio broadcast, Sunday sermons, and other resources are available on our website. Visit us at www.providenceundergrace, that's all one word, providenceundergrace.com. You can also listen to additional messages by downloading the Sermon Audio mobile app on your handheld devices or by visiting sermonaudio.com. If then you will type in Pastor David Simpson, you will find your location. And of course, you can also find us on Facebook. Your interest and, of course, your attendance with us in worship on Sundays at 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock is welcomed, and I will be preaching, the Lord willing, in both services of worship. We are now in our third year on WYSH Radio, broadcasting out of Clinton and Knoxville. Via the Internet, the broadcast has the potential to reach folks all across the globe. I continue to be grateful for your support and prayers, and may God cause His Word to reach His chosen sheep. In our study of the encounters with Jesus in John's Gospel, we have entered into the 13th chapter. In our last study, we looked at the first 7 verses, and today we'll move a little further. I'm afraid not as far as I would really like, but we'll move a little further. Let me again say something about the first verse where John referred to Jesus having loved his own. It is a very important matter, this matter of the love of God, the love of Christ. I and many others take this to be the chosen few, the ones God chose to himself, as it is said, before the foundation of the world. Others like to think this phrase means that he loved his own nation, meaning national Israel. And they like to cite chapter 1, verse 11, where it says he came into his own, and his own received him not. Those who received him not is clearly a reference to his nation, his people. It refers particularly to one's place of birth, to one's town, one's county, one's state, or one's country. However, the reference in chapter 13, verse 1, is a reference of relationship. It is not to one's general, for example, his place of birth, but it's to one's own flesh. For example, Paul said that a man loves his own flesh if he's in his right mind. He nourishes it and takes care of it. It also is the relationship that one has, for example, to his wife, his own wife, or to his own children. Well, that's the way it is used in our text. This is a reference to the relationship that Jesus had with his people. He loved his own household, his own sons and daughters, his spiritual brethren, his spiritual family, his bride, the church. Yes, this is the way it is used in our text. With the first, it had a civic relationship, but not a personal relationship. With the latter, it had a personal relationship. He loved those who were his own from the time he started to love them in eternity, and he will love them unto the end. And that really has no end other than the end of time for us. But keep this in mind as we progress through the 13th chapter. The ones he loved, he will not lose. And that has not changed. He will not lose you if he set his love upon you is what I can promise you. No man can tell another man with knowledge that God loves him. What he can say to him is if God has chosen you and set his love upon you, that love will not change. You will not be lost to him. The account of Jesus washing the feet of his disciples is unique to John's gospel. While the first three gospels reveal the facts of the last evening before the arrest of Christ, John reveals the spirit of the evening. This is very important. John is talking about the spirit of the evening. You must remember, I pointed this out in our study last week, that John is writing at the end of the first century. There has been an abuse of the Lord's table. John is writing about the spirit of that evening. And Jesus is about to reveal to us something important about the spirit of the evening. So let's get this occasion in our minds. The scene is a room in an upper level in a dwelling in Jerusalem. There are 13 men who are present. There's Jesus and his 12 disciples. From this point through chapter 17, there will be no outsiders, no Pharisees, no scribes, no outsiders, no strangers, none outside of his circle. This before us is not a parable, but it is an action parable. Let me say that again. It's very important to hear and understand this. This is not a parable, for example, like the parable of the lost son, the lost sheep, the lost coin in chapter 15 of Luke, and many other parables. This is an action parable. It actually occurs, but it is a parable of action that is designed to teach us a lesson. And Jesus referred to this as an example in verse 15. The Greek word is made of two words. The root word means to show, and the prefix, or the word put in the beginning of it, is the word under. This word is used to mean a figure or a copy. You can see this word in the book of Hebrews, where he's talking about the temple or tabernacle being a figure of Christ. But Christ is the real thing. Well, Jesus gave a copy. He gave something that is a demonstration of an action of humility, love, service, and by all means, placing others before self, and that is the issue of this parable. After washing their feet, Jesus said, you ought also to wash one another's feet. What Jesus is talking about is the spirit of the action, not necessarily the action itself. One could wash another's feet and still yet not have humility, or love, or service, or place another before himself. It is the spirit of the action that Jesus is talking about. So we are to copy the humility and the love and the service, and obviously then placing others before ourselves. Nothing is here in this passage that is by chance. Jesus is not caught off guard by Peter's action or words or by Judas's departure. Verse 1 says, Jesus knew. In verse 3, it says, Jesus knowing. Verse 11 says, for he knew. John is the one who wrote those things concerning Jesus, and his emphasis is on the knowledge of Jesus, saying that none of this is by mistake. He knew, yea, my dear friend, he foreknew, because he foreordained these very events. That is what God does. God behaves himself as God, and that's what Jesus did. Jesus behaved himself as God because indeed he is God. He knew because he foreknew, because he foreordained. The disciples are quite different. Jesus had not explicitly told them that he was going to the cross at this particular Passover. Though he had told them repeatedly of the cross, and yet they were in darkness. They didn't know, and Jesus told Peter, "Thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." So you see this emphasis upon knowledge. Jesus knew, but the disciples did not know. The focus was upon the Passover Supper. It pointed back to the deliverance by blood of the sacrificial lamb recorded in the book of Exodus in chapter 12. It pointed forward to the deliverance by the Messiah. That's why it became a memorial for them to observe until the coming of the Messiah. Well, now the Messiah has come and the Passover is to be set aside. But it is pointing to redemption and salvation by the blood of the Savior. Christ came declaring himself to be the Messiah, and John the Baptist declared of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Behold the Lamb of God," in John 1:29. By his obedience unto death, Christ bore sin to its exhaustion, and he established righteousness. God accepted and imputed the righteousness in connection with the cross event. That is the forgiveness and justification of God's elect. At some point in the Passover Supper, as the disciples reclining on couches on the floor, as was the custom of the Eastern people, yet a table was before them, and resting on each of them their left elbow, and dipping with bread into the sop that it was before them, and talking quietly among themselves. That's the scene. Suddenly, Jesus arose, took a basin of water and a towel, and he began to wash and dry the feet of the disciples. Now, this was the undeserved job of the lowest of a house slave. There was no house slave present. And so Jesus took the place of the house slave, this lowly position. And I want you to notice that Jesus made seven definite actions. Seven, of course, is the number of perfection. It is the number that is typical of the perfect actions of Christ. And it is the seven actions of the Lord Jesus Christ that are the figures of the action parable and teach us of Christ himself. So let me give you these seven parable actions. You can see them if you would read the text itself. But here's the first action. Jesus arose from the supper. If the supper typifies his death, then his rising typified his resurrection. And the resurrection is proof of the full success of his work to render the elect forgiven and justified. That is the meaning of the resurrection. The resurrection is not the occasion of justification. It is proof of the justification which had already occurred at the cross. Here is the second action. Jesus laid aside his garments. This is the outer garment. It typified Christ laying aside his safety, his security, and his dominion in heaven to enter humanity as a servant. That's what the Apostle Paul talks about in Philippians 2. I might encourage you to turn in your Bible and read it. I will not take time to do so now. In a few hours, all his garments will be stripped from him, and his back will be laid open to the lectors with their lashes for him to serve as the scapegoat for fallen but chosen sinners. Dear friend, that's the reason he laid aside his garments. Here is the third action of the Lord Jesus. It says that Jesus took a towel. Now the towel is symbolic of the finishing of the work. In other words, the work wasn't finished when a slave put water upon the feet. It was only finished when he took the towel and wiped them dry. And this indicates, Jesus taking the towel, that he would not cease until he had finished his work. And throughout the Gospels, we find this theme. Let me give you two quick examples. Jesus said in John 9:4, I must work the works of Him that sent me. Well, He did that all through His 3.5 years of ministry upon this earth. And then, of course, on the last evening to the cross, I must work the works of Him that sent me. In Luke 12:50, Jesus said, I am compelled, it's translated straightened, but it means compelled, I am compelled until it, and that by that He's talking about this work, until it be accomplished. You see, He would not stop until it was finished. And then here's the fourth action of the Lord Jesus. Jesus girded Himself to do the work of a slave. He tied up His long inner garment, so He had laid His outer garment aside, and then He tied His long inner garment about His waist or about His loins. The loins is a reference to the lower back. The lower back is the place of strength, and that's what a slave would do. He would have his garments tied about his lower back. It was an action of extreme humility for Jesus to do this. No hindrance would deter Him. Neither Satan nor man could stop Him. So He girded Himself. And then the fifth action is this. Jesus poured water into a basin. Now the water is typical of the Word of God. It is typical of the Gospel in this particular occasion. Throughout the Scriptures, water is used in a symbolic way. The Red Sea was a real place, but it was symbolic. The Jordan River, was a real place, but it was symbolic. The waters of Noah's flood were symbolic, but they were real. The water from the rock in the wilderness was real water, but it typified the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 10. And what about Jacob's well? All the way through the book of Genesis is a real place, but it's very typical. And by God Himself, in Job 38, He referred to water and the rain and the storms to declare His sovereignty. The tabernacle and the ceremonial waters, if you read in the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy, those passages tell of us of the ceremonial waters that are used. And then it's used in the Psalms of the waters of affliction. For I give you one verse in Psalm 42 and verse 7. And then Jonah covered in the waters in the fish's belly. And out of that experience, he cried out that salvation is of the Lord. What about John the Baptist and the baptismal waters? Oh, the waters were real, but they're very symbolic of passage into death and then into resurrection coming out of the waters. And what about the contrast of water with natural birth and the Holy Spirit? So water there is typical of natural birth being contrasted with the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus used this in John 37 of the rivers of living water. And there He's talking about the Holy Spirit, I would agree, but it's still typical. Here, He washes with water the feet of His disciples, and it is typical of the Word of God. Here the water was real, but as I say, it was typical of the Word of God, the Gospel. Paul used it that way in Ephesians 5:25-26. Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, or literally for her, meaning the church, that He might sanctify and cleanse her, the church, with the washing of water by the Word. This is regeneration, my friend. He's talking about cleansing the church by regeneration from the corruption so that we can serve and know the living God. In 1 John 5:8 it says, and there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. These three agree in one. And by this, John meant the Holy Spirit, talking about the Spirit, and then the water, he's talking about the gospel, and then the blood, he's talking about Christ. So here you see these three, the Holy Spirit, and the gospel, and the blood. He said all of these three agree in one. Yes, indeed, they do agree in one. The purifying and preserving water will continue, of course, through this action parable that he's talking about. And then the sixth action of Jesus was that he wiped with the towel that he had lifted and girded himself with. Jesus finished his service by wiping them with a towel. This was typical of him finishing his work of salvation. He didn't leave, nor has he ever left his work undone. He couldn't and wouldn't lay the towel down until he could declare, "It is finished." He will not cease his intercession until he has taken his elect to glory. That's the sixth one. And then here's the seventh. Jesus seated himself. Let me go back through these before I speak of this one. Jesus arose from the supper, number one. Jesus laid aside his garments, number two. Thirdly, Jesus took a towel. Fourthly, Jesus girded himself. Number five, Jesus poured water. Number five, Jesus wiped with a towel. Number seven, Jesus seated himself. That's what it says. So after he had, with that water, washed their feet and with a towel dried their feet, he seated himself. Well, I think you're probably already ahead of me. This typifies the Lord Jesus ascending to heaven because his work was finished. And it also typifies that his work was received of the Father. Well, the reception of his work by the Father is the very salvation of God's people. His receiving that work is the reckoning of it to his people. And so this is the Lord Jesus Christ ascending to heaven to intercede in behalf of his people. And that's exactly what he's doing right now. Well, those are the actions of the Lord, and that is the heart of the parable. The last time we left Peter in the state of misunderstanding, Jesus said, "You know not now." And may I say to you, for poor Peter's sake, it's about to get worse. Join me in this part of the study. In verse 8, it said, "Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Peter was given to brash and volatile statements. This might appear to be an expression of humility, but instead, may I say to you, this is the flesh in conflict with the Spirit. Paul said, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would," in Galatians 5:17. Peter was operating in the flesh. Christ is operating in the Spirit. Peter is showing his arrogance, being confrontational with the Lord of glory. He was questioning the purpose and the actions of the one he had seen heal the sick, walk on water, calm the raging sea, be transfigured before him, and raise Lazarus from the dead. Peter had to learn to be submissive to the sovereignty of Christ. He had to be broken to bow to Christ's sacrificial love and servants and servant spirit. He had to confess the ineptitude of his wisdom and the infinite superiority of Christ's wisdom. Having declared the sovereignty and salvation of God's elect in Romans 9-11, Paul declared, "Oh, the depth of both the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." Many a preacher has gone astray at this very point. Rather than the message they declare bowing to God's wisdom, their message bows to the methods devised by men. Peter had to learn the essential nature of the obedience of Christ unto death. It is this obedience that fulfilled every requirement of the law and endured every penalty of the law. It was that obedience that resulted in true, acceptable, and everlasting righteousness. It is that righteousness God accepted and reckoned to His elect. Peter had heard Christ say that the Son of Man came into the world to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. However, Peter had to understand the depths of Jesus would go to, that he didn't understand, but he had to, that how the depths that he would go to act as a common servant in washing the feet of his disciples. Peter used a strongly constructed statement when he said never. It is made of two words. It is, in effect, a strong double negative, like saying not ever or not never at any time. That's what Peter said. Furthermore, it is a subjunctive or a conditional statement, meaning not under any circumstances. He put my in an emphatic position, making it even stronger. He thought his sudden expression of humility might settle the issue. However, he didn't see himself as he was, nor did he see the Lord as he was. So Jesus followed Peter's statement with a strong statement of his own. He picked up Peter's challenge, and it also is a conditional statement. Thus it is translated, if. And so Jesus said to him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And Jesus also used a double negative. And he brought all of this to a sharp focus when he said, you have no part with me. The word part is a Greek word that means fellowship. For example, in Luke 10:42, Jesus said to Mary, that is the sister of Lazarus, you have not chosen that good part. In other words, you have not chosen the good fellowship by not sitting at my feet. It's also used in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in verse 15, where Paul wrote, in what concord, what agreement he meant, has Christ with Belial, that is the devil? Or what part, and there's our word, hath he that believeth with an infidel? In other words, what fellowship? To have no part or no fellowship with Christ is to be eternally lost. I say to you, dear friend, this is serious. Remember, the being washed with the water typifies being washed with the Word, the Gospel, the essence and merit of truth. He that goes unwashed doesn't have the righteousness earned by Christ reckoned to his account at the cross, and he isn't awakened by the Spirit in time and experience. But dear friend, the one whom the Father chose before the foundation of the world, and the one whom God washed with the blood of Christ at the cross, that is a legal washing. Here he's talking about an experiential washing by the Holy Spirit in time. Jesus used an outward symbol to illustrate a spiritual and inward truth. However, John was proving what he opened the chapter with. Jesus having loved his own, meaning his own people, unto the very end. Peter exposed his ignorance and arrogance, but Christ loved him, and he would not lose him. Well, I can see that our time is slipping away from us. I remind you, John's gospel is built on a series of encounters with Jesus and the variety of persons. And here he has shown that at the cross, God forgives and redeems and reconciles his justified people to himself. Your interest and attendance, of course, is always of interest to us. And until the next time, may the light of providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of providence supply all your needs.